We are in Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 10, and we'll work our way to the end of the chapter. It is a big transition here. We're moving from the post-flood history, really, into the history and especially the life of Abraham, which becomes a pretty big change in the book. And so tonight we're just going to see in this genealogy kind of the backgrounds of Abraham. Where did Abraham come from? How did he get to where he was and the person that he became? And what does this genealogy have to do with really anything? So the text again is Genesis 11, beginning in verse 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber and had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Let's pray for God's blessing on His Word this evening. Our Father in heaven, we will not forget Your precepts, for by them You have revived us, and we desire to keep Your testimonies. And so this evening, Lord, we do pray for Your blessing upon Your Word. May Your Spirit open our hearts to what You have here for us. May we receive it with gladness. May we be blessed, built up, and strengthened, and thus You would be glorified in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're back in another genealogy. I just get tired reading those. And Mike was whining about having to preach on head coverings. I'd take a head covering text at this point. But it is important, and genealogies are important for a whole bunch of reasons, but one of the main ones is this genealogy is linking us to Abraham, and as you go to Matthew chapter 1, you don't have to go there, but as you see, it begins with the genealogy. That genealogy begins with Abraham, and it moves all the way to Jesus from Abraham. And so what's happening is God is narrowing down the line of the promised Savior. That's what's going on in Genesis. The Savior has been promised. People have been waiting for this Savior, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent and rescue humanity from sin's curse. And that promise is going to be fulfilled in someone down this line. And again, what God's doing is narrowing that line down. And again, I think it's just an important reminder for us that the covenant of grace, as we call it, you could say even the gospel, it's revealed, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. And after that, it's revealed by these further steps until the full revelation of that gospel comes in the New Testament, which is me just basically quoting from our confession. When they understood the gospel then, it was that promise that the seed of the woman's going to come. And then the further steps are what we're getting now. And the further steps really become much more clear in the life of Abraham. Right? You think about Abraham and Isaac later on when he takes Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice his son. We have this incredible picture of the Christ who is to come. The beloved son, my only son, my beloved son. And he carries the wood up and he goes on the altar and God provides the lamb or the ram in place of Isaac. And all of these things start to become clearer. The gospels are going to become clearer to us as we work our way through the text. So after the confusion of the languages at Babel, the other part is, you remember, as God spreads humanity out, the people are scattered all over. But what that does is it's scattering sinful humanity all over the world. So that sinful humanity and sinful culture begins to populate the earth. As you see the gospel further unveiled, you also see this idea that sin begins to dominate in the world. And really there's a great theme there because when Christ comes, the only people in the world at that time is this forgotten little speck of dust country, Israel, who is not influential, nobody cares about. And Jesus comes there and then his gospel spreads to the whole world. And we live on the back side of this, where we get to see now the gospel as it's reached to every tribe, tongue, and nation virtually at this point in time. There's very few unreached people in comparison to the history of the church for 2,000 years. And so as we're seeing sin spread all over the world, we're also getting ready for the kingdom of God that comes and spreads all over the whole world as well. So right now, in the life of the world, in the history of God's people, you have a few people in this time period who are godly. We have Melchizedek, who we'll run into later. So there's obviously some people out there following the Lord. Job lives probably prior to Abraham. And so you have a faithful man in Job. But that's really it. I mean, we don't have records of that many believers in the world at this time. And so what we see in this genealogy is how God takes us from Noah's son Shem all the way down to Abraham, who becomes the father of all who have faith. He becomes the father of God's chosen line of people. And he preserves this line by taking a man, Abraham, who's growing up in a pagan culture. We'll point that out in the text here. Abraham's a pagan. Ur of the Chaldeans is a pagan society. And God brings him out of that society and calls him to go to a different place and gives faith to a man that we would not expect. And you can even begin to see there's a change in the tone of the genealogies. Maybe you noticed this. Maybe you didn't. But I'll point it out for you. This genealogy is very different because it's lacking the refrain, "and he died." You only have one guy dying in the genealogy there. And what's happening is that whereas in Genesis 5, there is a stress upon sin bringing death, here in Genesis 11, God is stressing life. He's stressing the promises are about to come to pass. You also notice, though, in that genealogy, the difference in the lifespans, right? People's lives after the flood become considerably shorter. So you got like Arpachshad to Nahor. You go from 430 some odd years to Nahor, who only lives to be like 138 or 148, whatever the math is there. But sin has significantly diminished man's longevity. People are dying quite a bit. I mean, they're dying young in comparison to what's gone on before this. And so coupled with the short lifespans and the lack of the refrain, "and he died," this shows us that we're moving towards the clearer hope of life. God, in spite of death, is bringing hope of life. One commentator said of this section, "The cadence, highly structured format again communicates a sense of restored order in contrast to the structurally and thematically fractured preceding unit." Right? You had genealogy, Tower of Babel, you know, interruptions after interruptions in the genealogy. Now it's kind of back to a normal thing. He says, this sense of well-being is confirmed by the unit's positive conclusion, the birth of Abraham, Israel's revered ancestor. He says, these bearers of the image of God are the legitimate rulers of God's creation and the seed that will destroy the serpent. This is the lineage of Jesus Christ and His church. Although before the flood, tyrants transgressed the marriage ordinance, and after the flood, humanity collectively breached the boundary separating earth and heaven, God's program to save humanity can't be stopped. And I think that's the positive thing that's coming out of this. As the world is looking for the line, they're looking for the seed of the woman, and they're not really seeing much. Remember, Noah's the one who's going to give us rest. And what happens? Everybody gets killed. And now the humanity is, you know, moving along again, but falling back into sin. They need a beacon of hope, and that's found in Abraham, who is, again, the father of all who have faith. So I think what we'll do tonight is we're just going to jump in, because I really don't know what to do with this. But the idea is just seeing the line of Abraham as it brings us to closer to this promise of the seed of the woman. And Abraham's going to occupy our attention for like the next 14 chapters. He's going to be a big part of what we're doing for probably well over a year. And so it's important that we get this background. We're moving out of big, broad periods of time down to the lifespan of one guy. Notice verses 10 and 11. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. So we have a time frame given to us here, which is helpful. We're 2 years after the flood is when Shem becomes the father of Arpachshad. Remember that God, or rather Noah, prayed to God that he would bless Shem and his line. And you're beginning to see the blessing that's coming to the line of Shem now. Every subsequent generation is waiting to see this blessing and see it carried out. And it's going to culminate in Jesus. It's going to culminate in Jesus, who triumphs over all of humanity's enemies and saves everyone from their sins. And so again, the blessings that Noah gave to his son, we see come to their fruition finally in Jesus. But again, Abraham's going to be the start of that particular line. You jump down to verse 14. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. Shelah lived 400 years and 3 years after he became the father of Eber, he had other sons and daughters. Eber is, I mentioned this last time, I think I did at least. That's the word that is usually associated with the term Hebrew. If you want to know where the term Hebrew came from, it's from this name, Eber. And, in chapter 10, you remember the genealogy from Eber followed the line of Joktan. And here it's going to change. And instead of following the line of Joktan, we're going to follow the line of Peleg. Verse 16, Eber lived 34 years, became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg and had other sons and daughters. And so the second half of the genealogy that was, you know, it was kind of interrupted by the Tower of Babel story. We're picking back up there. And now we're following from Eber's line, from instead of Joktan, we're going from Peleg to Abram. And what this does, this puts Abram only five generations from the Tower of Babel. You know, he's pretty close to that. And if you add up those ages, Peleg may have been around while Abram was still around, if there's no jumps in the genealogy here, if it's just a straight genealogy. You remember in Peleg's time, 1025, two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. So he was alive during the time of the Tower of Babel, when every humanity was divided in that way. So with Peleg, the line divides into the elect, or we could say the non-elect line. And we notice these dramatic decreases in the lifespan that really begin with Peleg. You notice that in verse 18, Peleg lived 30 years, became the father of Reu. Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu and had other sons and daughters. So from Arpachshad to Eber, they were living roughly 450 years. And then from Peleg to Serug, less than 250 years. And then you get to Nahor and you're at 138 to 148 some odd years. So again, as you read those genealogies, this is what they're telling us in these, telling us how old these people are. Sin is taking its toll on humanity. That's the point. Sin is bringing death. In fact, I was thinking about this when I was looking at Psalms this week. In Psalm 90 in verse 10, you have this verse that really just defines even our lives today. It says, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. And our average life expectancy in the world now is 72 years old. That's how long you've got. And I mean, what a drop from nearly 1,000. People used to live for nearly 1,000 years. And for the first 2,000 or 3,000 years of humanity. And then suddenly, after the flood, the lifespan just tanks. It goes to virtually nothing. And what God is telling us, again, is sin brings death. Sin takes away life. The longer sin is in the world, the less life there is. Sin makes the short life that we do have now a labor and a sorrow. And this, we're learning more and more not to hope in this life. This life's been wrecked and ruined by sin, and we're looking for the life that is to come. I'm going to skip way down here because I don't want to read those names anymore. But let's look at verse 26. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And so again, the genealogy splits again. And the focus now on Terah's three sons that are listed here is going to shift over completely to Abram. And as we start to think about Abram, I want you to think about how God is preparing Abram, or I'm going to say Abraham or Abram, and I'm going to mess it up. There's no need to correct me after the service. I'm just going to call him Abraham so I don't get it wrong. How God is preparing Abraham for the life of faith that he is about to live. I think that's what's going on here in the text, is that God's telling us about Abraham. And what we have here is the background for all that God had in store for this guy. Right? Abraham's huge in the Bible. I mean, he's huge in the Old Testament. He's huge in the nation of Israel. He's enormous in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews is talking about him all the time. I mean, he's a pretty big deal, right? And I've told you this before. I really enjoy biographies. I enjoy biographies because they tell you about the circumstances that made people who they are, right? You go back, and it's not like you have one guy, Lance Armstrong. I know he's a cheater and all that, but how did that guy get to where he was at? What was driving him? What was motivating him? And you get to go back and read about these people and figure out, man, there's all these circumstances that God orchestrated in their lives to bring them to the place that they were. And then seeing how those experiences either served to drive them further away from God in their sin or drove them to God, such as, Christian testimonies. I heard a wonderful one this week about a father who had some serious tragedies in his life, and yet God used those tragedies to bring the man to the Lord and to save him, ultimately. And what we have here is the experiences of Abraham's life that bring him to the person that he is. And I think in our own lives, we can't forget that God is using those experiences as part of His sovereign plan. And what we call providence. In other words, all the events of our lives are not only controlled, they're not only planned, but they're actually orchestrated by God. He's bringing about a desired result through those experiences. And the desired result is the accomplishment of His will. And so with Abraham here, I believe, like us, he was looking at his life at times and just wondering, man, is anything even happening in my life? What am I even here for? And as we get more into his story, you can imagine him saying, well, here I am, promised to be the father of this great nation, and yet I don't have any kids, and he's getting really, really old, and this is happening. And again, wondering, is God actually doing anything? But it's his faith that stands out. He's just believing the promises of God. And I think it's an incredible comfort for us to be on the back side of this. Read the story of Abraham. Read the stories of David. Read the stories of all these people, all these saints, and see God really does bring about good in the lives of His people. Right? It's one thing to quote Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. But to see it in people's lives is something different, because it helps us to begin to see it in our own lives and accept the circumstances that we have, knowing God's in control. And so here, God has this plan. And the plan is to preserve a godly line through whom the Savior is going to come. And as you think about the plan, right, you get to the beginning, and Cain kills righteous Abel. Right from the beginning, the plan is, it's almost like it's knocked out of the park. And so God brings another son, Seth. And from Seth, it leads down to Noah. And down to one more guy, preserving the line of the godly in God's plan. And then from Noah, it's like it all gets washed away again. And then we come to Abraham. And we see how God takes Abraham and pulls him out of his pagan idolatry and makes him into the man of faith. So as you consider all of the difficulties of the righteous lives, from Seth to Noah to Abraham and on from there, we get this personal look into Abraham, and we get to see how God ordered his life to accomplish his will, which was the coming of Jesus Christ the Savior. So look at verses 27, and we'll just read through 30. These are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. So we get some introductions here to people that we're going to see later. And one of the things that we do notice is that these names are all associated with the pagan worship of the sun god that took place. Its center was in Ur of the Chaldeans. Even Sarai's name was the name for the princess that was supposedly born of the sun god's, you know, relationship with some human. And so all of these names here, you know, we talk about biblical names, right? These are all actually pagan names. And it's showing us that Abraham came from a place where he was a pagan idolater. And Abraham himself was no exception. Abraham wasn't like some guy who didn't fall in line with that. In fact, he was a pagan as well. In fact, Joshua 24:2 says this. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." And the idea was all of them, right? Terah, Nahor, Abraham, they were all serving other gods. And again, so you're getting to see the background here, right? God's going to use Abraham's experience with pagan idolatry in order to make him into the man of faith that he becomes. You also notice Sarai here. She's being prepared, right? She's being prepared because she's barren. She has no child. It's interesting how they throw that in. Like, you didn't catch it the first time. Yeah, she couldn't have kids. That's what it means. In a civilization where having children was considered to be the sign of divine favor, especially in these pagan cultures, this would be very hard for Sarah to imagine that God would carry out the elect line through her when it seems as though her whole life she gets skipped over. She's not going to have a child. But yet, again, her experience, it is her inability to conceive children that becomes crucial in God's plan, right? In order for her to be the mother of the child of promise, it is necessary that she is unable to bear children apart from God's direct intervention in her life. And what that's doing is that, first of all, her infertility is going to be the great test of Abraham's faith, so that we can see Abraham was genuinely a man of faith. And really, the whole point of the story, the whole point of the whole story of Abraham is it's heading to Isaac. And then it's, you know, heading to Jacob and all the way down to the line. And what you have here is the beginning of the foreshadowing of the virgin birth of Jesus. And remember, Mary, as we've just seen recently, she accepts the angel's message by faith. She believes the angel. Yes. Let it be done to me according to the word of the Lord. And so we're seeing in Sarah this whole idea of believing the promises of God even when they're beyond the possibility of human explanation. And again, there's a lot of preparation going on in the lives of Abraham and of Sarah here. You have a life of pagan idolatry, worshiping gods of wood and stone. And that's preparing Abraham for dealing with a God who actually speaks and acts. You can imagine this, growing up in a pagan culture, worshiping idols of stone and wood that never speak, that have no tongues, that cannot hear, all of those things. And then suddenly one day, God shows up and talks to you. All right, this is, you realize then, I'm dealing with a real God. We're not dumb as people. Right, even in our idolatry, we know what we're doing. We know we're raising up something to the place where God only should sit. But we get carried away by sin, and yet there is enough rationale in us to know that there is the true God. And the barrenness of Sarah, is overcome by the God who speaks and acts. And you see how God is working to build faith in these people. And she gets well past the age of bearing children. And again, it's showing the line of faith, the faithful, are faithful because of God's action and intervening in our lives, organizing those circumstances, bringing us to faith. The God who acts even when we can't see, when we can't fathom why or what He's doing, how that could ever be possible, God is always working with a purpose. One author says that the dark introduction here profiles God's grace that will follow. Think about this. Terah is steeped in pagan idolatry, he says. One of his sons dies, leaving two orphans. Another is married to an infertile wife. And Terah himself will die, having settled for a land short of Abraham's heavenly vision. Against this hopelessness, God's sovereign call of Abraham offers bright hope. Indeed, Sarah's sterility emphasizes the fact that God's grace is beyond human imagination. She will bear children not by natural generation, but by supernatural life that faith engenders. Though this childless couple, or rather through this childless couple, God will bring into being a new humanity that is born not of the will of the husband, but of the will of God. You see what's being demonstrated to us here. This is a whole new line of people who are not born by the will of man, not through our own actions, but by God who gives us faith and makes us new. There's resounding echoes of the story of salvation all over this genealogy here. Let's look at these last verses. 31. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Well, a pagan family decides to move. And Terah, Abram, Lot, their families, they go from Ur of the Chaldeans. The intent is to go to Canaan, but instead they settle in Haran. And they settle in Haran because this is also another hub of pagan idolatry. And it seems as though Terah calls a halt to the whole thing and decides to stop there, but he ends up dying there in Haran. And I think the question that we all ask at this point is, well, why did they move? You know, what spurred them to move? And I think sometimes the thought is, Terah, because it kind of says Terah took Abram his son and they went on this move. But really, if you go just to chapter 15 and read verse 7, it says, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. God took Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Whether or not it was Terah who decided to leave, whether or not it was Abram who decided to leave, God took him out of there. He used those circumstances to move him out of the hubs of pagan idolatry, to get him away from all of those things and to make out of him a new nation. The first act of faith of Abraham was this move. God appears to Abram while he was in Ur and tells him to go, and he went. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2, Stephen says this, Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. So here's Abram sitting, you know, in Ur of the Chaldeans, Mesopotamia. And suddenly, in the midst of his pagan idolatry, God shows up. And God tells him, here's what you're going to do. You're going to move. And so I think you can begin to put the pieces together. Abram must have said to his relatives, hey, God told me to move. I'm going to move. And as they're moving, Terah probably doesn't want to go any further. And so he stops there and God takes him. you know, because he's getting in the way of plans here. And in the darkness of that pagan world of Ur, Abraham sees the light of the glory of God. And this changes him forever. And by faith, he believed God. He believed that word of God. And I think sometimes we skip over that. But when we read the Bible, remember, this is God's word speaking to us. Right? It's telling us to do something. You know, Abraham could have just passed that whole voice of God off as, you know, he ate a bad whatever they eat over there. You know, had a rough night's sleep. He could have justified not going in a million ways. But instead, he believed God, and he packed up, and he left his world to go start an entirely new one. He set out to obey God. And so, really, right now, what you have in Genesis is two men who just stand out, right in that very remarkable sense. You have Noah, and you have Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 11, listen to how it ties this together. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. What's great about the story is that now we get to follow along, right, in detail. And we get to see, as we saw with Noah, a man who believed the word of God and acted against all good sense, right, in building that ark. Now we get to see the same with Abraham, a man called out from his home, called to leave the world you know behind. You hear the echoes of what Christ is calling us to. Leave your world behind. Go out in faith and follow me. You don't even know where you're going, but I'm in control of the whole thing, just every day, one step at a time, following me. Do what I call you to do. And we get to watch this. We get to watch his ups and downs. We get to watch his faith when it's strong, and we get to see it when it's weak. We get to see how he stumbles along the way, and we can really just kind of sympathize with Abraham, as you know, he can't believe the promise one day, the next day he does believe the promise, but how God, in the midst of all of it, in the midst of everything Abraham is doing wrong and the things he's doing right, God is fulfilling his plan and his purpose. He's orchestrating the whole thing. And again, when we get to the place where we wonder, is God working in my life? What is God doing with my life? Is he doing anything with my life? We're going to see Abraham wondering all the same things. And looking back, Abraham would be able to see, oh, here's what God did and here's what it led to. But we're in the middle of our walk now. And so that's the great part. We'll be walking with Abraham in his walk where he doesn't know what's going on. And it's speaking to us about our walk now where we don't know what's going on, but we can see God's faithfulness preserves Abraham. He brings about the promises. He brings about the seed. It culminates in Christ the Savior who comes and takes away our sins and gives us righteousness and gives us eternal life. And by seeing that, we're encouraged further to trust the Lord and to continue following him in faith as we press on as sons of Abraham. Sons by faith. So that's the genealogy there. Let's close in prayer.